Well, I don't know about you, but this has happened to me a couple of times. Have you ever had these moments where you're blissfully enjoying sleep, just really, really comfortable in your bed, and then you're kind of rudely awakened as you're half dazed, wondering why there's an annoying car driving down the road? And then you realize this isn't a car, this is a truck. Well, what's a truck doing beside my street at such an early hour of the morning? And then all of a sudden you realize that it's in fact rubbish bin day. And yes, you forgot to put your bin out on the curb. Now this bin, it's absolutely brimming with garbage and slime and filth, and it's sitting beside the house. And if you were to miss this truck, it would then overflow with the next couple of weeks' worth of garbage, and the rats would come and the bubonic plague would come, and then you would be responsible for all the deaths of your local neighborhood. And we can't have that, can we? It's a bit of a yucky feeling hearing that truck, but it's in that moment that the adrenaline shoots through your veins. You throw the blanket to one side, no care for how cold it is outside. You leap out of bed, bust open the front door, and go running down the driveway with that garbage bin in one hand, clunk, 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 hoping, or dare I say, praying even, that the truck hasn't passed you by. Now, if this has ever been you, I sympathize. It's been me and my household on more than one occasion. But I think this is an interesting illustration because it is a reminder of something kind of amazing, a reminder of how something as subtle as the low rumbling of a truck's engine, or I think for me even more poignantly is that the squeak of the brakes as it regularly stops, how this can awaken you and turn you into full-fledged action hero mode, enough to motivate you to leap out of that warm bed, brave the cold and the embarrassment of running barefoot in your pajamas or whatever else you wear when you're lying in bed, to get that stinky plastic old bucket to the curb. I think it's kind of amazing that such a simple reminder ringing through your ears has such power to wake you up and to cause you to leap into dramatic action in a way that you otherwise wouldn't have. But now think about this, right? That's a rubbish bin. It's a garbage truck. What about something slightly more important? When was the last time you had this sort of reaction, this sort of enthusiasm and urgency with the good news of the gospel? When was the last time you had this kind of energy to proclaim the truth of Jesus crucified for your sins? I mean, the way we take the garbage out, I don't know about you, but for me, the reaction is kind of like life and death. I'm willing to do just about anything. But the gospel, can roll over and go back to sleep. Now, if you're feeling a little bit guilty at this point, that's okay. If you're not feeling anything at all, that's okay as well. Because the good news is that Peter, he understands this. Right, he understands the human heart all too well. He knows our tendency to forget. He knows the tendency of our hearts to be in need of thawing out, in need of a good, solid, and motivating reminder of the truth. But not just any truth, one that, like the squeaky brakes of a garbage truck, snaps us out of our tiredness, leaps us out of our laziness, and motivates us to get into action, to kick ourselves into gear. Now, we'll unpack more of what I mean by this soon, more of what this looks like. But what I want to do before we actually dig into the Bible text itself, I'm going to pray one more time because I think you can never pray too much. Lord, wake us up this evening, or wherever we are at. Please wake us from our laziness, and this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. With that introduction aside, I want us to take a step back just for a minute. And have a kind of more broader look of what's going on in 2 Peter, what gets us to that point. Firstly, this letter, it is kind of like a last will and testament for Peter. It's kind of like his parting legacy to the church. And the reason I say this is because Peter himself knows that he's about to die. And in this context, he feels the need to remind them of some super important stuff that they might already know, but he wants to gin them into action. So read with me from verse 12. Peter writes, "So I'll always remind you of these things, even though you know them, and are firmly established in the truth you now have, I think it's right to refresh your memory. I think it's right to refresh your memory, to wake you up as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. There's a few kind of figures of speech he uses to talk about his death here. But to get one thing straight, Peter's not dying of old age here. And we know this because Jesus himself, like a good friend, kind of told him to his face that he was going to die a pretty nasty death. If we go back to John 21:18, we read this. Jesus says to Peter, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go." And then the narrator of John, he adds this little bit to clear up what's going on. He says, "Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God." Now, unfortunately, the Bible doesn't give us an account of Peter's death, but we do have sources from external traditions, and they tell us that Peter was hung on a cross. So you kind of go, yep, similar to Jesus, except that we're told Peter didn't consider himself worthy of the same type of treatment as Jesus, and so he requested to be crucified upside down. Some of you might be familiar with this fact, I'm not sure. But the reason this matters, the reason kind of having this image in our head is necessary, is because we need to understand that Peter's death is not a comfortable one. It's not one that is nice by any stretch of the imagination, or painless. In fact, it's pretty much the opposite of those things. And yet, with all this in mind, knowing that it's going to be awful, knowing that it is going to be incredibly painful, have a look at some of the language Peter uses to describe his death. In verse 13, he says that his body is kind of like a tent. He's soon going to kind of put off this tent. He's going to move out of this tent. Now, I think he uses this word for a couple of reasons. Not only does he point out that this body, this physical body that is aging and getting older and getting more fragile, is a temporary thing. In fact, just on a side note, do you guys own tents? Does anyone have like a really old tent that they kind of still camp in? We have one at home, and I can tell you a lot of things. It's breaking everywhere. There are bits of it that are kind of broken off. The pole on the day I got it kind of snapped off, and I had to shimmy a fix to it. And now to this day, it's just falling apart around us. It sags in places. The zippers are beginning to break, and it's even leaky. And I feel like, if you see this analogy of a tent, the analogy of that being a body, there's a lot of similarities between an old tent and a body. And if you ask anyone in the know, they'll tell you it's kind of practically the same thing. I think Peter knew exactly what he was saying when he compared his earthly body to a tent. But this means that I can only imagine what joy then must await him to finally get rid of this tent. Not to become just a free-floating spirit in the world, but to receive another body, an incorruptible and perfect resurrection body. Now, secondly, speaking of his death, he not only calls it his body a tent, but he talks about his death as a departure, kind of like the lounge of an airport where you're leaving. Literally, though, if you scratch beneath the text here, the word he uses is exodus. So he's speaking of his exodus. Now, if you grab the tent analogy, grab this word exodus, you're left with language that sounds an awful lot like this wilderness generation. If you read the first few books of the Bible, you get this story of God choosing a people. They get enslaved in Egypt, but then they get freed from Egypt and spend a certain amount of time in the wilderness before entering the promised land. And I think there is a hint of this in here. Peter saying, I'm moving house. I'm coming out of the wilderness of this world. I'm upgrading from my tent, and I'm going to the true and eternal promised land where Jesus is preparing a house for me. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom which Peter has already tipped his hat to. If you flick back, or I'll pop it up here as well, verses 10 and 11. This is last week's passage. He says, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think this is firmly placed in Peter's mind as he writes these next few verses about his departure, his death, putting off the tent. But given how soon this could happen for him, he knows he's about to die. He wants to use every last moment of his life effectively to wake us up, those who are younger than him or underneath him or still have a way to go in this pilgrimage. He wants to remind us, in fact, I would say he wants to remind you sitting here today of the truth of the gospel in the hope that the sound, like the sound of the truck on bin day and we're talking about, in the hope that the significance of the gospel would actually wake you up. And part of the reason for this is because this truth is what grows us and shapes us. And unfortunately, I think Peter knows this, that it's actually impossible for a Christian's personal faith to just sit there and be static. And by this I mean it's kind of like a house. If you've ever owned a house, you'll know that you're always kind of touching it up or renovating it, or it's just constantly falling apart around you. And the same goes for the Christian faith. You're either growing in it or you're shrinking. There's no middle ground. And I think that reality alone should be one that does wake all of us up here today. So Peter's parting gift to the church then, it is to do just that. It's to stir us up. Let me bring up the text here. He says about refreshing your memory. Literally, if you were to translate this as literally you can get, he says he wants to wake you up by reminder. As in, he's using a reminder to kind of bring you back to reality, reminding us of the gospel, of the incomparable riches we have in Christ as Christians, and to direct us to cultivate that and nourish that, not to ignore the importance of this. He wants to refresh your memory at least while he still can. As I said earlier, this is Peter's kind of almost urgent parting legacy. And can I say, just for the record, I think this is a fantastic legacy that we have here from Peter. And the reason I think this is because 2,000 years later, there are people all over the world, not just in this room, but all over the planet, who are reading things like 2 Peter and are getting excited for the gospel. People are discovering Jesus for the first time. They're discovering the riches he has for them. They're discovering that they have everything they need to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, and they are still being changed to this very day. And I bet Peter never thought in a million years that this would be happening. That 2,000 years later, there'll be people sitting in this room and all around the world who are being changed by his words through the gospel. It's pretty amazing stuff. So we know Peter wants to refresh our memory. We know he wants to wake us up by some very important truths. But I think the next sort of logical question is, what exactly is he wanting to wake us up to? Right? What is this truth he's trying to defend here? What is he trying to remind us of? And the answer to this, well, it begins in verse 16 as Peter subtly introduces a theme that in the coming weeks when we continue on, he'll come back to in chapters 2 and 3. So read with me from verse 16. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's really subtle. I don't know if you caught it in that sentence just there. We didn't follow cleverly devised stories. You see, Peter's trying to remind you that all the stuff that you know about Jesus, the stuff that you have been taught, and in this case, this includes his second coming in judgment, this is all true and is going to happen. But what Peter hints at here is that some as well have been deceiving Christians, perhaps. They've been telling people that, oh, this second coming, this is Jesus coming again, that's just a cleverly devised story. You know, Peter and the other apostles, they're just con artists. They're just making this stuff up. In fact, again, this word story here, scratch beneath, you get this word mythos, which is where the English word for myth comes from. It's kind of like a fable, this made-up thing. And so this is what's being challenged here, is people are going, Jesus isn't coming again. And in case it wasn't explicit, if you were to skip forward to chapter 3, Peter exposes these false teachers by quoting them. He says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires, and they will say, where is this coming he promised? He's not returning. That's just garbage. You know, don't let those apostles control your life with this nonsense, you know, like look busy because Jesus is coming. He's not coming. And so don't worry about your life. Just live it the way you want it, because you can. There's going to be no judgment. There's going to be none of that stuff. Enjoy your life while you can. Now, at first, as you ponder this, as I did, you might shake a little bit. You might get a bit nervous when you hear this stuff, because this is the kind of stuff you are told every day by the world around you. You are being bombarded with messaging that tells you just do whatever you want because Jesus is not coming. Now, Peter, he is not afraid to raise this issue with us. He's not afraid to point this out because he knows the truth. And that's where we're going to proceed to the rest of the passage, is unpacking how he knows this, the truth, and why this really matters for all of us here in this room. Now, first off, Peter, he was an eyewitness to a pre-screening of Christ's return in judgment. Where, you might ask, it's at this special part of three of the Gospels called the Transfiguration. If you know this part, you'd know it's a point where Jesus effectively is unsheathed and his glory is revealed. You get Moses and Elijah turn up, and Peter, James, and John are there just staring at this glorified Jesus whose clothes have been bleached and whatever else. It's an amazing sight. He was given insider access, and this is what Peter draws a link to this second coming. He's saying this is what we're going to see at the end of time. And now you might go, well, that's Peter's eyewitness testimony. You know, like how can we trust that what he saw is true? Well, can I say that even to this very day, in courts of law, eyewitness testimony still remains some of the most reliable pieces of evidence that we have. And you can cross-examine witnesses, you can ask them questions about it, and believe it or not, you can do that with Peter. And not only him, but James and John as well. Read with me from verse 16. This is what Peter says about this event he saw. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised stories. We didn't make this up. When we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came down from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain. This is Peter's lived experience, right? This is him recounting what happened that day. He was privy to one of the most significant events in the life and ministry of Jesus. As I called it before, he was kind of privy to this early access, this early demonstration of Jesus' unsheathed glory in which he will appear when he comes again to judge. Moreover, though, this isn't just Peter witnessing this. You notice the use of the pronouns here. He uses the word we a number of times, and he's effectively saying, look, I'm not making this stuff up. In fact, there are others that were there at the Transfiguration. You can actually cross-check my story with them. Secondly, if he is going to make up this story even of the Transfiguration, the question is, the accounts that we have, why would they embarrass him so much? If this was meant to be such a glorious event, I don't know if you've read the Transfiguration. If you turn to Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9, those are the three accounts we have. It's an incredibly embarrassing time for Peter. He fumbles around. He doesn't really know what to say. I mean, if he or his mates were trying to write a story, a cleverly devised story, you think they'd be like, And then Jesus just shone bright. And I was like, yeah, Jesus, I'm all for you. Yeah, let's do this. But you read it and he's a bit of a buffoon. He doesn't really know what to do. He just kind of blurts out something about building tents for the others. And it really doesn't make him look too strong or powerful in any sense. But Peter doesn't care about that. He doesn't care if he's embarrassed by this story, because he knows what he saw and he knows it was the truth. He knows it actually happened. And in fact, believe it or not, the whole Bible is actually full of stuff like this. It doesn't whitewash any of the disciples. It doesn't whitewash Peter. There is loads of embarrassing stuff in there for you to dig through. And the reason the authors include all these things is because they actually happened. These are reliable eyewitness accounts we find in the scriptures. Now, thirdly, as we've already discussed, Peter, he knows this is true and he's willing to die for it. He's willing to die a brutal death for the claims that he is making right here, as did pretty much all the disciples. And this means he knew exactly what he saw and heard, and he was willing to defend it to the very death. But here's the really, really amazing thing, is that despite all of this, right, despite seeing Jesus in glory and even hearing the very voice of God himself in verse 17, Peter goes on to say that there is actually something much, much, much more reliable than my kind of subjective testimony of my experiences. And I think this is really important because a lot of people I speak to say, well, look, I would believe in God if he just jumped out of the sky and spoke to me, you know, or gave me dreams or did something direct to me that said, yes, I am here, I exist, and you should follow me. But what's really interesting is that Peter says, I saw all that. I was privy to all of this. And I'm going to give you something that I think is even more reliable than what I saw and what I heard. Guess what? It's the scriptures. Read with me from verse 19. Peter says, we also have the prophetic message. Now, the context, this is the Old Testament prophets, or perhaps just the whole Old Testament, the scriptures. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. And you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Just so you know, there's another allusion to Jesus' second coming in Revelation 22. Verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In a nutshell, Peter's saying that the Scriptures, all the Scriptures, they're not just eyewitness accounts of what happened. They're not just stories that were passed down from generation to generation. They are the very words of God himself speaking and preserved for us. In fact, the Bible that you have in your own hands, it is a more reliable tell of who God is and what he has done for us than him jumping out of the sky in your bedroom tonight and speaking to you. The very words of God himself lie in these books, and we'll do well to pay attention to them, because short of him coming in his second coming and revealing himself to everyone and every knee bowing down, this is what we have as a light to guide us. And Peter is saying it is trustworthy, it is reliable, and we should be digging into it. Now, if this is the case, if the scriptures do contain everything we need to know to be saved, to live godly and deeply satisfied lives in Jesus, then at some point, I think, like the sound of the garbage truck, we need to heed this truth. We need to be leaping into action and know what we have in front of us. We do need to hear the truth repeated over and over again. The human heart is very fickle, but this is exactly why we meet. This is exactly why we have growth groups. This is why I think I want to encourage us to meet during the week, to constantly share what we're reading in the Bibles, to constantly share what God is doing in our lives through his word. and more than this, but to share not only what he's doing for us, but who he is and what he has done more generally speaking. And so I want to finish by doing something that's slightly different. As Presbyterians, we might find this slightly awkward. I grew up as an Anglican, so I feel like I'm more comfortable doing this. But if not, join with us. What we're going to do is I want us to stand in a moment and be reminded of some of the key biblical truths. So Peter here is defending the second coming of Jesus. And there are some people who think that these false teachers in 2 Peter, they're not only denying the second coming, but they're probably denying his incarnation, as in God becoming a man. They're probably denying the atonement on the cross. Well, it didn't forgive our sins. It was just some dude dying. That's it. They deny the resurrection. Didn't happen. Therefore, they deny the second coming as well. And yet, throughout history, we have people that died for this stuff and actually put together some pretty concise texts that tell us some of these core truths. And one of these is this thing called the Apostles' Creed. And so we're going to read the Apostles' Creed together. And as we do this, I want to ask a couple of things. I want you to consider, as we read these words, do we consider them as more important and more significant than the sound of the garbage bin going past our house once a week? And if so, what are we doing? And I want you to ask yourself, what difference do these truths that we are about to minister to one another, what difference do they do to our lives? What difference will it make to the way we live right now and tomorrow and the day after that? And so as we speak it together, don't get distracted by all of us kind of rhythmically doing this. I actually want you to look at the words, think through the words, and think how they will change the way you live. So I'm going to pull up the Apostles' Creed. If you guys would like to stand, we're going to speak this one together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Help us to heed the call over our lives. Father, I pray that as we are reminded weekly of so many other things, that your Holy Spirit would be pressing onto our heart the need and reliability of your word. And Father, I pray until you come again, you would help us to be molded by it and shaped by it until there comes a day where we see you in full glory as you are. Amen.